It was a typical Sunday morning in our house. All right, kids, we really have to leave on time. We're in charge of the Learning for Life Zoom setup, so we have to be there before class starts so we have time to set it up. You know, I could leave without you. Have you ever heard those words or found yourselves muttering those words as a parent? You know, I could just leave the door without you if you're not ready on time. Now, I know there's times where we're secretly hoping that the kids will just be late so we can go out without them, but I really did want the kids to come to church. I'm so glad that they want to come to church. And they say, oh, Mom, I really want to come to church and see my friends and go to class. But that's hard to tell on a Sunday morning when they're moseying around the house, roaring like dinosaurs, slowly getting dressed, wanting seconds and thirds of breakfast. And meanwhile, in my adult mind, I'm watching the time tick by, knowing we need to get out the door. So I find myself saying, you better hurry up or I will have to leave without you. But that's sometimes life in parenting. I'm going to come back to that story later. I want to look at the story of the man being healed. What does it tell us about God? In John chapter 1, John writes that he wrote the book of John, so that through Jesus we would know God. And the signs in John revealed Jesus' identity as the one who brings life to the world. The miracles of Jesus, they don't even necessarily lead to belief, but they do leave viewers or listeners with two options. Will you believe or will you not? So what does this healing of a man born blind tell us about God? Does it mean that God will always heal? I think many of us have wrestled with this at times, asking ourselves that very question. We all know stories where healing in a bodily form isn't what happens. So why not? What does that mean? Jesus healed this man. We see lots of stories of healing, but we don't see stories of healing all the time. It's hard to understand. So what is this about then? Our chapter actually starts with a fun phrase, as he walked along. And if we were to pick up our Bible just there, we could imagine Jesus and his disciples having a leisurely stroll on a nice day. You see, they're not racing to church on a Sunday morning. But actually, if we read the end of chapter 8, we see something quite different. You see, the temple leaders had just picked up stones to throw at Jesus. And there Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You see, Jesus had just declared, before Abraham was, I am. A very strange grammatical sentence, but a very profound theological sentence that was not comfortable for the leaders of the church. Before Abraham was, I am. And they want to hurl those stones at Jesus as fast as they can. It amazes me that Jesus had this calm presence about him even as he's running for his life and he's aware of the needs of others. As the book of John's progressing, we see an increasing tension between Jesus and his followers, along with the religious leaders. The tension is heightening. So why? What's this about? Is this reminding us sometimes of the tension within ourselves? The tension between wanting to be masters of our own life, feeling like we know it all and have all the answers, and being able to surrender to Jesus. You see, Jesus has been confronting hypocrisy throughout several chapters now, challenging those who claim that they've got it all, that they know all the scriptures, but are actually rejecting what it says. You know, this seems like a challenging spot, but it kind of reminds me of leaving the house with the kids when I actually want them to come. All right, kids, We've got 20 minutes now, so I need you to do this. All right, kids, we're down to 15 minutes now. Now it's really time to go brush your teeth. All right, kids, 10 minutes. And we're prompting them along, giving them opportunity to be ready. It's not a once, let me say, all right, kids, you need to be ready at 8:20, and then we're going to leave out the door, and if you're not ready at exactly 8:20, I expect you will have watched the time, and I'll just leave without you. We know they're still learning. And I wonder if Jesus is actually showing some patience here, showing signs, showing hints about his identity, as in a reminder, a loving reminder from a parent. Hey, I want you to know who I am. I know you think you've got it all figured out, but I really do want you to know who I am. And so here, Jesus really, really wanting people to understand who he is. He's walking. And instead of running and saving his own life and getting away from there as fast as he can, they see a man born blind, begging on the side. And his disciples ask a question that reveal how much they're still learning themselves. Well, now, is this man blind because of his sin or the sin of his parents? You see, the assumption was that suffering was a punishment for some reason. And Jesus' response says, it's neither. It is not because of his sin or the sin of his parents. There are times where hardship is not related to sin. We know that there are certainly ways in which our decisions can impact our lives, and sometimes our poor decisions can certainly challenge our lives. But we are wrong to make the assumption that it is necessarily due to that. You know, I don't think I know many people who would say that a physical disability from birth is a sin these days. I think we would tend to define it differently. But I wonder if we fall sometimes into the trap of thinking, well, if we had more faith, there would be healing. As if somehow someone is at fault of lack of faith because there isn't healing. Is that really much different than the questions the disciples were asking? We seem to want to assume. We want to put things in boxes. It's easier to understand others' suffering if we feel that there's an excuse we can put on it that then doesn't affect us. I wonder, though, how this theory would apply to John the Baptist. He had proclaimed the coming kingdom and baptized many. And then he was imprisoned and beheaded. Jesus didn't come and rescue him in the way that we would imagine. Would someone say to John the Baptist, if you'd only had more faith, you would have been magically freed from prison? It's challenging. In our New Testament epistle, Paul writes of asking for an affliction to be removed 3 times, the response being no, and learning to give glory to God. So preaching about a healing is a tough one to preach on because we've lived and experienced life and we read our Bible to know that there are times where healing occurs and there are times where it doesn't. So what are we trying to learn through this passage? Joanne Brandt translates verses 3 and 4, saying, neither did this one sin, nor his parents, but in order that the works of God might be manifest to you, it is necessary for us to work the works of the one who has sent me while it is day. Suggesting it is necessary for us to work so that the works of God might be manifest. Now, I know in the English translation where we add punctuation, it often seems to be that the so that relates more to the blindness. And it's interesting as we look and remove the punctuation that was not there in the original, and that we see that the structure, sentence structure was different, they don't actually in that point refer to his blindness. And so the "so that" is a little bit more confusing to read. You know, my favorite example of trying to translate and recognizing its difficulties was years ago when someone told me what the name for goldfish is in French. Anyone know? Oh, no. Poisson rouge, or translated, red fish. Isn't that interesting? Both languages use a color to describe this particular fish. One using the color gold, one using the color red, both talking about the same fish. It's hard to translate. When we try to translate literally and exactly, we sometimes miss the concept. And so you need to know, if you want to tell someone about a goldfish in French, that it's called un poisson rouge. They'd be quite confused if you talked about the poisson or, the goldfish. So it's important. It's challenging. And yet we see that at times it leaves us a little bit more confused as we try and make sense of it. So coming back, if Jesus is doing these things and working these miracles or these signs so that the works of God might be manifest, what's this about? Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." This man's experience is a living metaphor of what it means to experience Christ as light. Can you imagine going through all of life seeing dark blurriness? And then suddenly, after encountering Jesus, everything is bright as day. Some of you may have testimonies and stories of that in a spiritual sense. What's interesting to note is if we look at the whole chapter that focuses on this story, it's really just a couple verses that focus on the healing. Coming back, if you're wanting to follow along, look at the numbers. So just at the beginning, Jesus is walking along, moseying along, right, just after this near-death experience. And here he says in verse 5, "I am light of the world." And then he spits on the ground, makes mud with saliva, and spreads the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." Then he went and washed and came back able to see. We're just at the end of verse 7 right now. And the whole chapter is 41 verses. The rest of it is people trying to figure out what to do with what just happened. First, it's the neighbors. That can't be the same man. Then they say, "Well, what do we do about this? Let's take him to the Pharisees. Surely they can figure out, is this the same man, is it not?" And so they take him to the Pharisees and say, "Tell us, what happened?" And there, the man testifies to what Jesus has done. Now remember, he's never seen Jesus. He's heard Jesus, he's experienced Jesus, but he's not seen Jesus. For he only saw after he went to the waters. And he explains to the Pharisees how he was healed. I think at this point, it would have been easy for him to tell a lie. "Well, you know, I don't really know what happened. Or maybe, you know, it's my new effort. I've been trying some new things. Got some new natural stuff. You know, I can sell this dirt over here. It's really good at healing eyes." That would be a tempting story to tell, wouldn't it? He knew it was risky to credit Jesus, but that's exactly what he does. You know, it's amazing, because the Pharisees would have heard this, and I wonder how much the words of Isaiah were intended to echo in their ears as they saw and heard the story of this man's healing. I want to just read a couple of verses from Isaiah that they would have certainly been familiar with. Isaiah 29:18 says, "On that day the deaf shall hear the words of a scroll, and out of their gloom and darkness The eyes of the blind shall see. And flipping over to chapter 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ear of the deaf unstopped. Isaiah is talking about the coming of the Messiah. And one more time in chapter 42, verse 7. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Surely the Pharisees knew these words. Surely Jesus is trying to give them an opportunity to say, this is the Son of God. This was a miracle that was unheard of. It was rare to say healings of blindness, and unheard of to see of healing from a man who was born blind. There is a significant message in this healing. But the critics were having a hard time hearing it. It didn't make sense to them. It was easier to say that this can't be the same man than it was to say that this could be the Messiah. So, at this point, they need to bring the parents in. Maybe the parents can discredit this story. Maybe they will tell us that he wasn't actually born blind, and maybe that would make it more believable. So they call in the parents, who already know that speaking of Jesus would get them kicked out of the temple, their place of worship, but also their place of community. So imagine for a moment, you're at risk of getting kicked out of your church and your whole community. And you're asked to speak up on behalf of your child. What would you do? They were in a tough spot. Lose their community, their place of worship. They had grown up listening to the religious leaders. They knew that their son had been blind since he was born. They knew what would happen if he said that, though. And so they found a way out. Well, he is old enough. Let him speak for himself. So again, they ask this man to speak. The pressure is higher. Have you ever been in high-pressure situations and found yourself wanting to cave, wanting to hide away? It would be easy, wouldn't it? The Pharisees set him up by saying, give glory to God. In other words, they're not really saying give glory to God. Do things our way and tell us what we think is the truth. Tell us what we think is happening, because we think Jesus is a sinner who healed on the Sabbath, which means he broke the Sabbath law. And so we need you to tell a story that's consistent with what we believe happened. That's the pressure he's under. Instead, he responds, not as someone trained as a theologian, not with deep knowledge or long time following of Jesus, but he says quite simply, one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. This man then goes ahead and uses the Pharisees' argument against them. You say that God's not going to listen to sinners, so why would God give powers to a sinner to heal in a way that's not even heard of? How can you say that this man is not of God if he healed in a way that we haven't even heard of? This is a man who was born blind. Clearly a sign, as Isaiah had alluded to earlier, clearly a sign that Jesus was sent of God and making God known, inviting people to recognize, to follow, to correct their misunderstandings in who they thought God was. Come on, kids. I want you to come. Let's go together. This healing, it's easy for us to idealize it, to feel like, man, if only I could have a healing like that, something so miraculous. But this healing came at a great cost to this man. I'm sure he spent many days sitting there wishing he could see so that he'd be able to go into the temple, so that he could be part of the community. You see, most people would have thought of him as barely human. A sad, sad reality that was the perception. Can you imagine what it would be like to live your life like that? To hope for healing one day? To know that it rarely happened and that you'd never heard of someone healing from blindness since birth? But yet to hope. And as soon as he sees and he confesses and testifies Jesus, he doesn't get to be part of that community. Now, I think he got a great gift, but I think it's important for us to remember when we want to idealize healing that it was still a challenging kind of reality for him, that he wouldn't have been welcomed into community as a result of his healing and testifying that Jesus had healed him. I wonder in what ways we find ourselves thinking like Pharisees. In what ways do we want the world to line up our way and find ourselves resistant to those nudges from Jesus, saying, come, I want you to see the truth. And I wonder, in what ways are we being invited to make God known, even when it comes at a big cost for us? You know, it can be hard. Sometimes we see big stories. This man had a very dramatic experience of coming to faith with Jesus. He had been blind. He had been very lowly seen in society. And Jesus came and healed him in a way that was unheard of. And he could see. Not all of us have a dramatic story to tell. But I want to encourage you, whether you have that kind of story that you can share, please share it. We need to hear it from him to encourage one another and to share Jesus with others. But there may also be times to share the little things. You know, like last night when it was after midnight and I couldn't fall asleep. I'm usually the deep sleeper and my husband's the one that gets up when he hears the kids crying. But this time I was awake and I heard a cry and I thought, well, it must be our toddler because that's normal about this time of night. And I thought he would come racing to our room, and he didn't. So I got up. Something I don't easily do when I'm fast asleep, and especially as a deep sleeper, so it was good that I was awake. And there it was, my daughter, somehow crying in her sleep, and all she needed was mom to say, I'm here. Probably a bad dream. She wasn't even aware of my presence, but it was enough to shift it for her, and she went right back to sleep. And I'm thankful for God being present and assisting us in those little things. Can I take credit for it? I am not naturally the one to be awake, so I think those are little signs from God that I am grateful for. Or what about God's protection on our trip home from Victoria last fall? We had gone for Thanksgiving to spend with my parents and my grandfather, and we were driving back, and you know all the hills. We had just gone the southern route, for those of you who are big on your BC geography, Highway 3, not as big of the hills as the Coquihalla, which I am grateful for, but it was late in the evening, it was dark, and I'm going up and down the hills, and Gerald's in the back helping with the kids and getting them all settled, and I said, something doesn't feel right on the steering wheel when I'm going down the hills. Now, we really were eager to get going the next morning, because we wanted to go and see my nephews on our return trip in Alberta. But something just said, Kaylee, don't go. You need to get this checked out. Well, if you know another BC law, as of October 1st, you have to have winter tires on in order to travel on the highways. Fortunately, we did have our winter tires, but it also meant that all the shops were very busy. What are the chances that I can get someone to look at my vehicle and the description I have is something doesn't feel right on the steering wheel? There was a little shop just 15 minutes away in another small town and said, yeah, I can fit you in a couple hours. And while you're here, you can take your kids over to the park, and there's a place for them to play. So we packed a picnic, went over to the park, played while the vehicle was getting fixed. This man was a gem. He fixed something to do with the brakes, don't ask me what. Was a reasonable price considering the repair needed. But wow, what a difference as soon as we got on the hills again. Later that day than we'd expected. But so much better. Thank you, God, for helping me, who clearly doesn't know the details of my car, to know that that was a time we needed to stop and wait and seek service. Jesus is at work in our midst. There are times where it makes sense to us, and there are times where it's a mystery. Like, why was John the Baptist? Why did he have to be beheaded? Oh, it's tough. But Jesus, just by being who God sent him to be, came to separate those who were willing to believe from those who were unwilling. The events, the miracles, were an opportunity for belief. John writes near the end of his book in chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." Jesus doesn't come to condemn the world to death. He wasn't trying to just make the Pharisees look bad. He comes to bring life, God's life, to the world. He comes to bring an opportunity to believe, so that those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah may have life, whether or not we receive physical healing on this earth or not. We can believe in who Jesus is. We can believe that God sent him, that his death and resurrection mean something for the big picture, even as we struggle through the current realities of life. We can come and have our eyes spiritually opened. And I think that is the greatest miracle that happened in this story. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to seek signs of you at work in our lives, to testify to who you are, when we can do so easily and when it is costly to do so. Lord, help us to point to you. Help us to share with others the life that we have in Jesus so that they too may have a choice to believe. Lord, help us not to own that responsibility. We see that Jesus invited the leaders in the temple to believe, giving them hints that he was the Messiah. Big hints that no one had ever healed a man who was born blind, but that the Messiah would do that. And even though he did it, they didn't see it. Lord, thank you that you walk with us in our grief. When there are people that we love who we would long to see know you, Lord, help us to be patient with them. Help us to know that you have that desire to see them come to belief. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. Thank you that you continue to call us, that you continue to give us opportunities to name you as Messiah. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.